Acts chapter 20. If you are visiting with us, we are studying through the book of Acts here on Sunday morning, and we are in chapter 20. And let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you, God, for who you are. And Lord, as Joe was singing, we pray today that this would really be what is happening in our lives, that you would be the ruler of our hearts. God, I ask that you would minister through your Spirit the Word today in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. How would you honestly answer this question? What are you living for? What are you living for? It's an interesting question. I came across this article. I don't know who wrote it, but I thought it was interesting. I'm going to read it to you. It's rather long, so I want you to listen close. It starts, "Ready or not, someday it will all come to an end. There will be no more sunrises, no minutes, hours, or days. All the things you collected, whether treasured or forgotten, will pass to someone else. Your wealth, fame, and temporal power will shrivel to irrelevance. It will not matter what you owned or what you owe. Your grudges, resentments, frustrations, and jealousies will finally disappear. So too, your hopes, ambitions, plans, and the to-do list will expire. The wins and losses that once seemed so important will fade away. It won't matter where you came from or on what side of the tracks you lived at the end. It won't matter whether you were beautiful or brilliant. Even your gender and skin color will be irrelevant. So what will matter? How will the value of your days be measured? What will matter is not what you bought, but what you built. Not what you got, but what you gave. What will matter is not your success, but your significance. What will matter is not what you learned, but what you taught. What will matter is every act of integrity, compassion, courage, or sacrifice that enriched, empowered, or encouraged others to emulate your example. What will matter is not your competence, but your character. What will matter is not how many people you knew, but how many will feel a lasting loss when you're gone. What will matter is not your memories, but the memories that live in those who loved you. What will matter is how long you will be remembered, by whom and for what. Living a life that matters doesn't happen by accident. It's not a matter of circumstance, but of choice. So choose to live a life that matters." Paul the Apostle was a man who lived a life that mattered. In fact, we might say that of all the guys in the Bible, excluding Jesus, that Paul lived a life to the fullest, that he lived a life well, that maybe the most lived life was lived by Paul. Well, here in Acts chapter 20, Paul makes a statement that I think explains why he lived such a well-lived life. In verses 13 through 16, it picks up the story of Paul's travels. Having left Troas, he is on his way to Jerusalem. He is intent on getting there for the Feast of Pentecost. And because of that, Paul didn't have time as he was sailing past Ephesus to actually stop there and to spend time with that group of believers that he had pastored. He had served them for 3 years because he knew that they would just, you know, want to take up too much time. But Paul couldn't pass up an opportunity to meet with the elders. And so docking at Miletus, he called for them there. And there on the island of Miletus, Paul hosted a mini leadership conference for the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And verses 17 through 38 basically make up one of the most profound and insightful portions of Scripture for anyone desiring to be used by God, especially those who want to go into full-time ministry. Let's read here, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves, or men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. There are three parts to this farewell message that Paul gives. First, he reviews the past in verses 18 through 21. And then he discusses the present in verses 22 through 27. And then finally, he speaks about the future in verses 28 through 35. Now, after next week, when I get back from Uganda, we're going to begin to break down this very important and powerful portion of Scripture. But this morning, I want to focus on one statement that Paul makes in the middle of this message. And this statement, I think, really shows us or reveals to us the reason why, whether Paul was talking about the past, the present, or the future, he lived a well-lived life. You see, in verse 23, Paul said, "I know that everyone is talking about what's going to happen to me when I go to Jerusalem." And the prophecies had been given that Paul, when he was going to go to Jerusalem, in fact, it was Agabus who said, whichever man owns this belt, he's going to be bound in Jerusalem. And the prophecies, they had been given. People had been talking and sharing. And the Holy Spirit was bearing witness that Paul was going to suffer when he got to Jerusalem. And for that reason, no one wanted him to go. The believers, they didn't want him to go because they were afraid that they were going to lose him, and they weren't ready to lose the Apostle Paul. But Paul said, "I know what everyone is saying, even what the Holy Spirit is bearing witness." And then he uttered these powerful words that really sum up his whole approach to life. Verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. That's an amazing perspective. Paul says, I know what is coming, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't move me. Now, was Paul the Christian version of Clint Eastwood? You know, go ahead and make my day, you know. Was that Paul? Was Paul, you know, superhuman? So that he just wasn't affected by persecution and threats and trials. I mean, Lord knows, he went through his share of difficulty. He outlines it for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, that he was beaten with whips, that he received 39 lashes. Now, 40 would usually kill a man. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 he was shipwrecked. He spent a day and a night in the deep, in the water, experiencing times of being hungry, naked, being without. 7 he was jailed. And let's not forget that in Lystra he was stoned and left for dead. The believers actually thought he had died and God had brought him back to life. And you look at everything that Paul went through and looking ahead to what he knew was coming. And he says this, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Was Paul just a Christian stud? Was he just abnormal? Was he just different than all of us? Now, I think a better understanding of what Paul meant here is this. Is that none of these things moved him permanently. And here's why I say that. Paul, in another place, reflecting on his testimony and reflecting on all the things that he went through, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he said this, there were times, in the midst of everything that we were going through, there were times when we despaired even of life. He despaired of life itself. In other words, Paul was moved. He was moved. It was difficult. And then there was also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where he describes that time in his life and all that suffering. He says, we were hard pressed. We were perplexed. We were struck down in the Spirit. And then we know in Acts chapter 18, Paul's in prison and the Lord comes to him and said, Paul, don't be afraid because I have many in this city. The implication there being that Paul was afraid and the Lord comes to him in the midst of his fear to comfort him. My point is this, Paul was human. Paul was human. And he felt things and he struggled with his emotions. And Paul had fears, but he didn't stay there. And this is the important thing to note. You see, this makes what Paul says, I think, more relatable for us. Because to be honest with you, there are things that move me all the time. For instance, I get moved when I see brothers and sisters in our fellowship, going through heavy things. It moves me. Like Donna Cummings, who just got diagnosed for the 2nd time now with cancer. That breaks my heart. That moves me. That stirs me. When I see different people that are losing their job, people who have lost their homes. That moves me. That affects me. Paul spoke about that as well in 2 Corinthians 11. He as he goes through his whole list of the things that moved him or the things that he had went through. And then he says, and to kind of the tip of the iceberg is the care for all the churches. It moved him. I get moved when I hear of people talking about me behind my back and saying things that are not true. I'll be honest with you. I wish that didn't bother me, but it does. Because I'm human. It moves me. It affects me. I get moved when things don't work out the way that I thought that they should work out or were going to work out. In fact, this whole building project trial that we have been through has weighed heavy on my heart. The financial pressure that has come along with it. To be honest, I've had my times of asking God, why? God, what are you doing? What's the deal? There's been times in the midst of this that my faith has been radically challenged. But here's the point. Yeah, I get moved by things, but I don't stay there. Paul got moved by things, but he didn't stay there. I'm as excited right now about what's happening in our church and what I think the future of it is than I have ever been. Because I know that God is working and that God has a plan. I get moved when I watch my wife or my kids go through something and there's nothing I can do to help them. It moves me. It weighs on my heart. My point is that there are things that move me. There are things that move you. And there were things that moved the Apostle Paul, but he didn't let those things permanently disable him. He rose up and he moved forward in confidence. How? How did he do that? The answer, I believe, is found in horticulture. Horticulture is the science of plant cultivation. Now, I know some of you are thinking right now, okay, I knew this day was going to come. Pastor Rob has flipped his lid. He's getting weird. No. You see, Jesus gave an interesting illustration that had to do with plant life. And it was this very thing that I think Paul understood. Paul grabbed a hold of something that Jesus taught, and it was this. Paul knew what it meant to be planted. And I believe that Paul grasped something that Jesus taught that was so important. It's recorded in all four Gospels and it's mentioned six times. Jesus, who desires that we would live fulfilled lives, who loves us, who desires that we would be happy and fulfilled, who wants us to be effective in ministry, said six times, he said this, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus taught us that the secret to being fulfilled is not in how much you have or in how much you accomplish. It's not in who you are. It's not in how successful you become. But the secret, it's not in finding yourself, but it's in losing yourself. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 12. Just one book over to your left. John chapter 12. The scene here in John chapter 12 is the final week in the life of Christ prior to the crucifixion. And he was with his disciples there in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And in verse 20, we learn here that a couple of guys from Greece who were also there for the feast, and it says, it identifies them in this way, that they had come to worship the Lord. And they come to the disciples and they say, we wish to see Jesus. Which I think, just a little side note, is a great example for us of what worship should be about, is that us seeing Jesus. That's the whole goal and focus of worship, is that we would see Jesus. The whole goal and focus of our time together here is that we would see Jesus. Well, they come and they ask Philip if they could see Jesus. And verse 22 says that Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, this is interesting. They come and say, hey, there's these two guys. They're from Greece and they'd really like to meet you. And it's like Jesus doesn't even hear them. And he gives this explanation or this statement about the hour has come for him to be glorified. Now, I want you to know this is the first time that Jesus has ever said the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What's he talking about here? He's talking about His death. He's talking about the sacrifice. He's talking about the cross. There were many, many times when people were wanting to glorify Him. They were wanting to take Him, you know, and make Him king. And He would say, no, 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 my hour is not come. It's not the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. But now He says, it's the week leading into, He's heading to the cross. He says, now's the time. The hour has come. You see, that is where His glory is going to be revealed. It's at Calvary. His glory would be revealed there at the cross. His glory would be seen in His death by what His death would accomplish for man in bringing life and salvation and freedom from sin and bondage and healing and redemption to those, to humanity that was lost in sin. Jesus says, now the hour has come. And then Jesus uses an illustration from nature about a seed being planted. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. Jesus draws an analogy from a little seed. A little grain of wheat. Now, what's interesting about seeds is that they're all the same. Yeah, there's different shapes and sizes, but seeds are all small. They're all insignificant, but there is life in them. But you don't ever see at fairs, at least not to my knowledge, them putting seeds on display. You know, it's like, and here's the prize-winning seed. Yeah, they don't do that. No, what gets put on display is what the seed produces. You know, you've got the giant squash or the big tomato or the giant pumpkin, or, you know, you go and you're amazed by the redwoods or whatever it might be. The seed is meant to produce something. There's life in that seed. But for a seed to become what it was meant to be, it has to be buried. It has to get put into the dirt. It has to be buried. Well, you know what? You and I, we are like seeds. Small and insignificant in and of ourselves, but there's life in us. God has put His life in us. And you and I, like the seed, we are meant to display something. We are meant to manifest something. It's the life of God. The attributes of God are to be manifested. For we who are believers, God has put His life in us. It's called the Holy Spirit. And He desires, it's His desire that we would manifest Jesus to a world that desperately needs to see Him. But in order for that to happen, you and I need to be buried. And the process is the same for all. That's why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Paul said, hey, the trials that I've gone through, they're common. Others have gone through these too. I just have to look back through history and I can see, you know, other men of God, other instruments of God, they've gone through the exact same things. Now, oftentimes we don't think that, do we? We find ourselves in the midst of a trial and we think that Satan has been working for 1,000 years to put together this specific thing that we're now going through, and that it is isolated, that it is specific and just for us. And we want to sing, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen and nobody knows my sorrow. And that's our tendency. But the reality is that many have gone through the exact same thing. There's no trial that's common. Think of it this way. You know, you can go to a gym, and it doesn't matter what gym you go to. You're going to go walk into that gym and you are going to find a similarity in that they all have machines for working your upper body and machines for working your lower body, and they've got different machines for cardio. And basically, they all have the same type of equipment. It might look a little different. It might have a different name. But it's all the same type of equipment that is used and meant to develop these physical muscles. And the same thing is true spiritually. There are similar trials that God has for all of us to go through. It's part of the process to build up our spiritual muscles, to build up our spiritual character. But no matter the trial, no matter the difficulty, no matter the situation that we find ourselves in, God is there and He's in the midst of it and He's accomplishing His purpose. I heard this saying yesterday. I thought this was great. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not keep you. What did Jesus say to Paul? Hey, my grace is sufficient for you. And you know what? God loved Paul, but He loves you just as much. But the process of God molding and shaping and making us into who He desires that we would be, part of that process involves you and I being willing to be buried, dying to self. Now, I want you to think about that seed again for a minute. You know, that seed gets taken out of the little package and it gets put into the ground. And if that seed could talk, if it could verbalize, I'm sure it would be screaming, "I don't like it down here. It's dirty. None of my seed friends are here anymore. And you know, it's dirty. I feel all alone. And it's dark. And now they're pouring water. And it's wet. And it's cold." He's saying, "I don't like this." Wah! You know. If the seed could talk, that's what it would be saying. But in order for the life in that seed to come forth, all of that is necessary. Again, God has put His life into you, His Holy Spirit in your heart. But in order for Him to get His life out of you, you need to be willing to be planted. And being willing to be planted means this. It starts with you understanding that you're living for someone bigger than yourself. You see, that's what Paul understood. That's what made him so effective, is Paul understood that he was living for something and someone bigger than himself, because Paul had received a ministry from Jesus. He had received a mission from Christ to preach the gospel of grace. And Paul was living his life in order to fulfill that calling. His life was about sharing the message of redemption to those who were lost. But we too, we might say, "Well, wait a second. That's great for Paul, but I'm not called into ministry, at least not full time. I'm not called to be a pastor or a missionary or that type of thing." But we all here have a calling to be the Lord's ambassadors, to be His representatives. We all have a calling in life to glorify God with what He's given us. That's why Paul would write there in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's our calling. To glorify God with what He's given us. To glorify God with who we are. Now that's the opposite message that we see in culture, isn't it? In our culture, the whole emphasis and message is, hey, glorify yourself. The focus is on self. I mean, you see it in everything. You see it in the shows. You see it in the magazine. Think about this. You know, the first magazines, you know, we think back to when Life came out. You know, Life magazine, kind of a broad perspective there. And then after Life came People. You know, still kind of broad. And then after People came Us. We're narrowing it down, and then after Us came Self. Number one. And that's our focus. It's all about me. And what happens? You know, you guys, you go to the men's retreat and you get the camp photo back, you know, from the crazy lady that takes our picture. And you get that photo. And what do you do? What's the first thing you do? What did I look like, you know? You want to see yourself. Yeah, it's true, huh? We said that. We do that, you know? How'd I look? A pollster, John Zogby, posed this question recently to 4,000 Americans. What will be the historic legacy of baby boomers, he asked. The response? 42% said the boomers had ushered in an era of consumerism and self-indulgence. We're the baby boomers, guys, most of us. Fall into that category. Consumerism and self-indulgence. And we've passed that mentality on to our kids. A national study fresh out of, right down the street here, SDSU, Professor Jean Twenge, I think is how you say her name, of San Diego State University, Twenge and her colleagues examined the responses of over 16,000 college students nationwide. The findings have been published in a book she entitled Generation Me. And the subtitle on the cover is Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever. It's sad but true. They have so much, and they're so confident. And they have you ever, those of you who are not computer savvy, have you ever, you know, sat with one of your kids as they did stuff on the computer, and you're like, my brain starts to get hurting, you know, because they're so fast in what the, you know, they're doing. I have to ask them for help. You know, can you show me how to do this, you know, kind of thing. But they're miserable because they realize that, hey, you know, yeah, we can do this and we can do this and we do this better, but it's not satisfying. Because so much of what they're taught in life is geared towards, it's the message of our world. Live to please you. You got to make yourself happy. You deserve a break today. In fact, in her book, she actually says this, we need to stop endlessly repeating you're special and having children repeat it back, because kids are self-centered enough already. And there's some truth there. Listen, if we are going to live well-lived lives for God, we must come to the reality that we are here for God and not for ourselves. That we exist to bring glory to God and to fulfill His mission. And He has a mission for each one of our lives. If I say anything that you remember today, I want you to remember this statement. You have been redeemed for an eternal purpose. Every single one of you. God has redeemed you for an eternal purpose. Ephesians 2 verse 10, one of my favorite verses, says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. The word workmanship there is, we are His work of art, is what it means. Poema in the Greek. We're His work of art. You're God's work of art. You're His workmanship. He's molding you and shaping you. And part of what He has for you is He has something for you to do that is of eternal value. Right now. And it has to do with where He has planted you. And you see, Paul realized that he was here for someone and something bigger than himself. That he was here through his life to give glory to God, not glory to Paul. And that's the example that we see here in Jesus. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, after talking about the seed falling to the ground, needing to be buried, needing to die, he's referring here to himself. He then says this, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus says something here that I think is extremely insightful for us. Because I think if all of us are honest, when we hear a message like this, when we hear Jesus saying 6 times, if you really want to live, you need to die. If you really want to save your life, you need to lose it. We wrestle with that in our flesh. We wrestle with that in our humanity. We struggle with that because we are so myopic in our mindset. We are so self-absorbed. All of us, we fall into that category. It's part of the sin nature, if you would. And so we struggle with that. We wrestle with that. What Jesus says here, I think, is incredibly important, incredibly insightful. Because what we see here is that Jesus is wrestling. When he says these words, what he says here, "My soul is troubled," he is wrestling in his humanity. Now, not like us, and I want you to listen very close to me right now because I don't want anybody misunderstanding what I'm going to say. Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He wasn't wrestling with his self. He wasn't wrestling with that sin nature that was a part of his flesh, but he was wrestling in his soul. Wrestling in his spirit. "My spirit, my soul is troubled." Why? Because Jesus knew what he was about to go through. I mean, in just a couple days, he would be in a garden, and the intensity of what he was going to go through would be so heavy upon him that he would begin to sweat drops of blood. That's how intense it was. He would pray, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Let it pass." He looked ahead knowing that he was going to be beaten and bruised and battered and forsaken, and most of all, that he was going to feel separation from his Father for the first time ever. That he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the fullness of all the sin of the world would be placed upon him, past, present, and future. And as the fullness of the wrath of God would be poured out upon him, and the Father would watch in silence as the Son cried out. And Jesus looking ahead to that and knowing all that it would mean and all that it would entail, he says, I'm troubled in my soul. Jesus was wrestling in his humanity. And we do as well. For different reasons. We say, "Lord, I don't want to make myself vulnerable. Lord, I don't want to give because I'm afraid to get hurt. Lord, I don't want to forgive because they're going to take advantage of me again. Lord, I don't want to trust." We wrestle with our flesh. What can we learn from Jesus? What can we learn from these words? I want you to catch this. It's found in the last statement that Jesus says here. He says, "I'm troubled. I'm wrestling. I'm going through it." But then he says, "But Father, glorify your name." This is the key. In that moment, Jesus made a choice to seek the Father's glory and the Father's will above His own comfort. And that's a choice that all of us are called to make every single day. To love myself or to love God. To seek to glorify myself or to glorify God. And you see, you can't have it both ways. And I don't say this to be mean or anything, but just to make a statement. A true statement is people, here's an example, people will walk out of marriages all the time, Christians, for unbiblical reasons, because basically they say, you know what, I want to be happy. I want to glorify me instead of glorifying God. People give in to sin and they give in to compromise every single day. For that very same reason, as they'll say, because I want to glorify me. It's about me instead of desiring to glorify God. Jesus said, this is what it's about. My soul is troubled. Yes, I'm wrestling what's ahead. But Father, I want You to be glorified. And Paul understood this. And that's why Paul could say, hey, I don't count, none of these things move me, and I don't count my life as dear to myself, because Paul was living for something bigger than himself. He was living to glorify God. Now, this is really intriguing to me when we go back to the whole idea of the seed. Because you see, when the seed is buried in the ground, it's covered. And once it's covered, it's never seen again. Never again. And after some more watering, the stem comes out, and later it grows, you know, into a tree, and then later it brings forth fruit. But the seed is never seen again. All that is seen is the fruit which resulted in the seed being planted in the ground. And that's the work of God. That's the work that God is seeking to do in each one of our lives. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says that this is his goal, is to conform us into the image of his own dear Son. So that any good, any compassion, any love, any fruit that comes forth from us is the result of Jesus living in us. Because we've died. And we've been buried in him. And we're being watered by his word. And the result is the fruit that comes forth then begins to reflect Him. The question for us today, and I'm going to close with this, a couple thoughts here, is are we willing to be planted? You see, every single one of you right now, you are in a place where you have been planted by God. We'll call it a family. A workplace, a church, friendships. God has put you in those situations where you are at and in those families. Some of you come from dysfunctional families. It's the result of sin that's in your family. But God has planted you there. And the question is, are you going to be moved? Are you going to be disabled? God has planted all of us. But are we in that place where He's planted us and we're screaming and yelling, I don't like this? Or do we realize that this is the very place where He has us, where He's molding us and shaping us and using those circumstances to conform us into the image of His own dear Son? You're in a tough job. God has planted you there for a reason. It's a training ground. You're in a difficult marriage. He wants to be glorified in the midst of your trial. You're single and you would really like to be married. Realize that the Lord is seeking to do something in and through your life right now that He couldn't do if you were married. And He's using this time and that place where He has planted you in this season. Maybe you're sick. And you've been praying for a healing. And it hasn't come. God wants to be glorified in your sickness. He wants to show that His grace is sufficient for you. You're planted in a church family. And there's some of you in this room that you've been hurt by your church family. And because of that, you've shrunk back. And you've kind of went from being maybe on the forefront to now in the background. And there's gifts that you've been given by God to bless His body that you're not using. That God's not being glorified by what He's given you because you're hurting. You're holding back. And the Lord would say, are you willing to be planted? Will you be planted? Will you let me work through that situation in your life so that my power might be perfected in your weakness? Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. You know, in Gethsemane and on the cross, the Father was silent. But here He answered His Son. The passage tells us, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Father, glorify your name. And God says, the Father says, Son, I'm going to glorify it, and it's going to be glorified in your obedience. And the same thing holds true in our life. God is glorified when we allow Him to plant us. He's glorified when we grab a hold of where He's put us and say, okay, God, this isn't how I planned it. This isn't what I was hoping, but this is where You have me. And so, Lord, be glorified in this. Lord, I'm willing to be buried. I'm willing to be planted. So that the focus isn't on me and my grumbling and my complaining and my problems, but the focus. I'm buried, so what's going to come out of this is going to be fruit that glorifies Your name. Are you willing to be planted? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your incredible grace, Your wonderful sacrifice. And Lord, I think that all of us here in this room desire to live lives that would be well lived for You. Lord, I pray that we would today surrender our hearts and yield ourselves, Lord, to You. That You might plant us. That we would be buried. That, Lord, we would quit trying to squeeze up out of the dirt. But we would embrace the very place, Lord, where You have put us. That You might be glorified in our difficulty. That none of these things would permanently move us. Thank You, Lord. Our head bowed and our eyes closed as we just kind of remain in this attitude of prayer. Joe's going to play a couple songs, and maybe you're here today and you've just been wrestling with where God has you. And you're realizing today, you know what, I need to embrace this. I need to realize that this is where He's planted me. I need to be buried. I need to allow Him to do this work in me. If you're in that place today and you'd like some prayer, I just want to encourage you to get up out of your seat and just come and get with one of the guys or gals up front here and just say, will you pray for me? You don't have to go into any elaborate detail, but just say, you know what, I need to be buried. Pray for me. Maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ. He gave everything for you. And He just wants you to entrust your heart to Him. He's got amazing things that He wants to do in and through your life if you'll just let Him. If you want to give your heart to Christ today, you too, get up and just come down and get with one of these guys or gals and just say, you know what, I want to give my heart to Jesus. And let Him pray with you.